Morning.
Morning.
If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel. As always, here at By Grace, we're engaged in sermon series that go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we'll continue that journey, but we're not going to advance from where we went last week. We're going to revisit the tail end. Every once in a while, part of, you know, being patient with me as pastor and preacher is that sometimes I have a bigger appetite than we have time. And so there were some elements of our text from last week that I want to come back to and slow down and actually sit in, because I think they make a monumental difference in our understanding of the gospel. And that's what we're after. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be focusing our attention on verses 11 through 17. And this is God's word. And we as his people should hear it that way and receive it as such. 2 Samuel 7, beginning halfway through verse 11. The Lord is speaking. "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning that you would give us sight. For our eyes cannot see your kingdom unless your spirit enables us to. Father, we ask for ears this morning that we might hear your voice and discern it as different and distinct from all the many voices that can often turn to white noise in our ears and our thoughts. Father, we also pray this morning that you would give us hearts that desire you, desire to know you, desire to serve you, to yield to you, that your will and ways would be accomplished in us and also through us. May you show us your divine kingdom this morning, we ask. In the name of our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our temple. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen. Solemn promise. Have you ever made a solemn promise? My hope is that every husband in the room can turn to his wife and say, "Yes, I have." And she nod in agreement, "Yes, we have." Have you ever made solemn promises to loved ones, family members? Have you ever been unable to keep a solemn promise? I think children think about this question far more than we understand. They know what it is that mom or dad or a teacher or a loved one promises to love them, care for them. I really love being a dad. I really do. And one of the great joys for me was when my children were first born. With Sydney, I learned this pattern, and with Savannah, I continued this pattern. Every time I went to change a diaper, you're dealing with the most uncomfortable thing in their life. And there's no better, easier way in your life as a parent to improve the quality of their life with the least amount of effort. I can deal with smell for a minute so that you can smile for hours. But one of the things I would do is, after messes were cleaned and new diapers were attached, I would also make promises to love them, to be patient, to bring fun and joy, excitement into their life. One of the things that I realized soon into this practice was that I was excited about the promises I could speak. But as they got older, they would want more assurance than just my speaking. When they were toddlers and preschool age, we would pinky promise. Am I the only one in the room that has ever pinky promised? As they moved on from preschool age to elementary and middle school and even high school, I would make handshake promises. You'll pick me up at 5? Yep, I'll be there at 5. Coach hates it when you're late. I know Coach hates it when I'm late. You're not going to be late today? All right, I promise I'm not going to be late today. Shake on it. Who's driving this bus? Yeah. But I'm finite. When I make a promise, I'm subject to things beyond my control. So I can do all that is in my power to bring this about, but I can't promise that there's nothing that could interfere, that there's nothing that could happen. This is one of the most important distinctions between the promises we make to one another and the promises that God makes to us. Because there's nothing that constrains him but his own will. So when God makes a promise to us, it is sure. It is certain. Now, we might not understand how, when, often why, the promises God makes to us will come about. But he doesn't need a handshake or a pinky for us to understand that his promises are more sure than the promises of a loving father to a loved child. When we come to the scripture, I think there are times that we forget how sovereign God is. We might intellectually agree, well, God can do all his holy will. Of course he can. But we sometimes forget that he will do all his holy will. And that includes our good. In the expansion of his kingdom, in the work and plan of redemption, as it's laid out piece by piece by piece, perfectly, there are no constraints upon him. Time is not greater than him. Death is not greater than him. And our sin, the sin of our forefathers, the sin of our future descendants, it's not greater than him. It does not factor in such a way that it could overcome his promises, but rather it's so sovereignly ruling over the affairs of our lives and through the events of all of time and space and history that all of those things are used by him to bring about his purposes, which are in perfect agreement with his promises. Right? So today, as we study and continue our advance through this Davidic covenant, it is God promising a dynasty to David for the security, salvation, and benefit of all of Israel. This is how it happened. David was hanging out with the prophet Nathan in a time of peace. And he's reflecting on this moment where they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, back into Jerusalem. And David was dancing and singing, and you guys remember the parade that took place. But David then, upon reflection, the next day or days later, David is becoming bothered that the Ark of the Covenant, which is the sign of Yahweh's presence with his people, David is bugged out by this Ark of the Covenant residing in a tabernacle and not a house. He has a house made of nice cedar wood, keeps the bugs away. But God dwells in a house made of curtains. This is bothersome to David. So David says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house. And the prophet is like, do it. Yes, let's do that. It's so obvious and so easy, it does not need discussion. You don't get a better house than God does. But in Yahweh's wisdom, he tells Nathan that night, no, not now, and not by David. So he gives him a revelation of these words, which we hear and see in verse 17. Nathan speaks to David all of this, so that David understands all that God would have him understand. It is not time for David to build a house for the Lord. David's son will do that. So in a sense, Yahweh is telling the prophet and David to put that great plan, that godly good plan, just take it, set it aside, and put it on hold. God is not ready yet for a more beautiful and permanent home, because he delights to tabernacle with his people. In Yahweh's abundant humility, he's content to tabernacle with us. God does not yet want a permanent house to live in. Because his people were on the go, he's happy to be on the go, because he lives with Israel. So he too must dwell in a place that travels with them. In other words, how can Yahweh settle down in a temple while his people themselves are unsettled? God is pleased to stoop down, to condescend, to share the hardships of his people. And he's not ashamed to travel around with them, nor has he ever been. And then as the story unfolds, as the promise and prophecy continue, in verses 8 through 11, we see that God's past goodness to David, plucking him from the wilderness shepherding of his childhood to his current place as the king of Israel. God has been graciously good to King David in the past. And as a basis for that, God continues to promise future goodness to David and Israel. This is Yahweh's promised grace. And so graciously, we see in verse 11 that God will be the builder of a house for David. Now, I know that many of us have a difficult time thinking of God as funny. Until you look at a platypus. And then you're like, well, he must be. It's a mammal, but it lays eggs. Yeah. We think we can control everything. Figure out a platypus. Dare you. He's got a sense of humor. And he's got a sense of playfulness at times. It does not mean that God is not holy in such a way that we should be awed and silent. But it also means that he desires relationship and has a fullness of that expression. Well, here, God gets a little playful in his language. Part of what he's saying here is that before he will receive a house for the sign of his presence to dwell in, he must first build a house for David. He's speaking here, of course, of a dynasty, not a building. Using wordplay there to draw the distinction. But he does this so that no one will ever believe that God's favor comes to Israel because Israel first came to God. He does this so that no one could ever accuse God of being responsive to David's affections as a reason for his favor. God will build the house, and then David's son can build him a temple. It is amazing to me, as we continue through verse 11, for us to understand that prophecies throughout Scripture can have multiple fulfillments. Usually, the way we caricaturize prophecy in our shallow or even misguided understanding is we think God makes a single promise and it has a single fulfillment, like ours would. But in many cases throughout the Scripture, there's something happening that theologians refer to as telescoping, where there's an immediate promise that has an immediate result. He promises it, and it happens, and the two are in close proximity to each other. And that's the fulfillment. Solomon, David's son, will build a temple. But that's only part of the fulfillment. It's a temporary, immediate promise and fulfillment. But often, and this is the telescoping element, there's a future dynamic as well that is also a fulfillment. So when we approach the promises and prophecies of Scripture, we must do so expecting God to blow our minds from immediate solutions to distant, greater developments. This is the telescoping. And so as we see God making promises to David, here in verse 11, we start, "Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house." That's the play on the word for the dynasty. And we know that because listen to verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled," notice, God knows when David will die. And there's work for David to do. And not one of those days will be wasted by David or God in bringing out his plans, bringing about his purposes. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," it's a way of talking about death, "I will raise up after you your offspring who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." One of the things that can happen when we're studying Scripture is that we miss the differences between plurals and singulars. And this can have great offense and great effect on how we understand what's happening here. God doesn't actually promise many, many, many offspring who will have a forever kingdom. What he's promising is that there will be an immediate fulfillment. David will have an heir, a son, and he will take the office of king. And in fact, that pattern will continue for a long time. But don't lose that there's a singular here as well. That there is a significant single offspring who is also, telescoping here, going to be a greater fulfillment of the immediate, soon fulfillment. God will produce an heir, a son, an offspring, singular. "And he shall come from your body." Why do you think the Gospels of Matthew and Luke protect the genealogy of Jesus so specifically and carefully? Because the Messiah, the future king, would have to come from the line of David. It won't come from a different line. They understood many of the elements, but they could not put all the puzzle pieces together. So you lie down, God will raise up. There's a great contrast there. Again, playfulness. But then in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God as Father is long promised. It's not an invention of Jesus's, unless you give Jesus credit for the divine Christological truth that he's eternal. When God pledges to be a father and to have heir as a son, he's promising both steadfast love and discipline. When many of you think of your father, you probably think of one more than the other. When you think and consider the father who raised you, your earthly dad, or maybe you're in a situation where you have multiple dads, you probably think of one of these traits, steadfast love or discipline, more than the other. God perfectly unites both. Because it's out of his steadfast love that he would desire to discipline those who are his. Hebrews catches this idea, Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Will the kings of Israel need discipline? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Will all of Israel need discipline? Yeah, ask the exiles. God will discipline his son and his sons because he loves them. Kings will sin. We see this in verse 15. These future kings will not only be disciplined, like we see in verse 14, but also God's steadfast love will not depart from him, just as I took it to Saul, whom I put away from before you. His steadfast love will never be taken, which means that that love will guide and guard. Verse 14, I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, when he commits iniquity. I love this line. When the kings of Israel commit iniquity. God's not like, oh, on the off chance. If that one king, that one time, does that one thing, I'll take care of it. Do you understand that the Bible assumes conflict? Do you understand that the Bible assumes human fickle, frail, folly? He knows us. He knows your worst thoughts and actions and has determined to love you despite them. And eventually to remove all of them, their source and their action, forever. That's the final estate you will live in. If you are in Christ, sin, sorrow, shame, it's all gone. So God loves his sons enough to discipline them. But he also understands they will need that discipline. Every king that comes will sin. Every son to be had will fall. Until. Listen to the change from verse 15 into verse 16. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. David remembers that. It's pretty significant in his life story. But listen to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Before you. Your throne shall be established forever. When Savannah was young, the idea of forever boggled her mind to the part that it bothered her. So she would talk about it. Almost every night when she should be going to bed, or was in bed, but that brain, you know this moment where your brain's running 5 miles an hour in the back of your head, and you just can't sleep yet because you got to work those thoughts out. You got to just make sure you understand what's happening in your own heart and your own mind. And for years, I mean seriously, like years, on the regular, we would talk about heaven and how it lasted forever. And sometimes that idea scared her. Like, what am I going to do forever? Like, forever, forever? Like weeks, years? I don't understand. And I was like, sweetheart, you're boggling my mind as I try and describe things that I know and get paid to talk about. Forever. Forever and ever and ever. It's way easier to say than it is to believe and understand. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, before you. Your throne is established forever. Forever, David's line will never meet the fate of Saul's line. Forever, the sin of the kings of Israel forever. The sin of Israel as a people forever. The sin of the individuals who are part of Israel will never take away from my kingdom, is the promise of the Lord, that his kingdom and David's kingdom are forever linked there going forward into eternity. In other words, the Lord is pledging to provide an eternal dynasty from David's descendant to rule over his people Israel. Eternal kingdom. Eternal dynasty. But there's also a play on words happening underneath this. It's not in the words themselves, it's in the pattern of the words themselves. The Apostle Paul, when he's thinking about this great and mighty doctrine of justification, is meditating and teaching the people about how unbelievably monergistic salvation is. Mono, meaning one, gistic, meaning to generate. Your salvation has an origin of one. It's God. You are saved through faith, by grace, by his grace, through faith, and it's a gift. You didn't do anything to deserve it.
That's right. Amen.
It's not by works. None of us get to boast. Somebody should name a church after that verse. Yeah. In contemplating this great truth, he hearkens all the way back to the initial covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. And in thinking about that, he's realizing that through the course of the promises that God makes to Abraham and to his offspring, that offspring is often singular. One heir. In fact, that's in line with what we see in Genesis 3. Immediately after the fall, this is the first gospel. In Genesis 3:15, God promises an heir, singular, who will deal with the devil. The devil's going to get his licks in, but that heir to come is going to stomp on his head and eliminate him.
That's right.
It's talking about Jesus. It's Jesus talking about himself. This is what's happening in Genesis. Just as Yahweh promised Abraham's seed, singular, offspring, would inherit the land of Israel, the promised land, so too Yahweh promises David's seed, singular, the kingship, the dynasty. Listen to this all the way back in Genesis 12, verse 7. Study that whole section on your own this week, but hear this verse. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. It's singular. One seed, one heir. The land will be inherited. And now, Yahweh is promising David's heir, his seed, his offspring, singular, the kingship, the dynasty of rule. We don't have time for everything this morning, but I want you to hear this setup. Israel will have many kings, plenty of them terrible, some of them great, some of them mediocre. Some of them we don't know much about, so we're going to assume mediocrity. Give them some of the benefit of the doubt, right? If nothing noteworthy on either end, right? No noteworthy sin worth remembering and no noteworthy excellence worth writing down and talking about by generation. So let's just assume mediocrity. But let's also understand that there is, in this telescoping promise, a fulfillment to come that's greater than anything that could immediately happen. There is someone to come for whom the when doesn't apply. When was Jesus disobedient?
Never.
When was Jesus in sin?
Never.
When was Jesus culpable of sin, fault-worthy? When is the blame his? When is the sin his? You know the answer. On the cross. The sin is only his when he stands in our stead. The sin is only his. The chastisement, the stripe discipline that he receives. He does not receive it because he deserved it. It's not a punishment for his sin, his rebellion, the ways that he's fallen short. No. Brothers and sisters, he receives sin only upon, never within. And that happens on the glorious cross in what he refers to ahead of time as the hour of his glorification. I don't like discipline. My belly can display that. How much was Jesus in awe of all that would follow the night before his crucifixion? It scared him to take on the punishment of all of God's people throughout all of time and history. He's so terrified in this moment that he sweats blood. So it's a medical thing that can happen. It defines uber rare. He's so overwhelmed by the sin of the world. He's so overwhelmed by the discipline and justice that is about to be poured out upon him that he asks his Father to edit the plan. The plan from before there was time, the plan from before there was space, was Jesus and the Father and the Spirit eternally existing, making a pact. In theology, we call it the pactum salutis. This is the agreement of salvation. Before star is in sky, before water separated from land, before molecules were made, the three of them, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in their divine unity, agreed to this plan of salvation. And on the night before the crucifixion, Jesus, so fully God and so fully man, is overwhelmed by the moment. You know that cup of wrath I'm supposed to drink tomorrow? Can we not do that? This is the entire purpose for which he's born. Rewind just a little bit into his life, and he's at a wedding. You guys remember this story, the wedding in Cana? He's hanging out at a wedding. His mom is like a key figure in the community and is honored at the wedding banquet, and they run out of wine, which is like a big whoop, don't do that. Because if you run out of wine, then you run out of joy, and parties should have joy, and we can talk about that dynamic another time. But running out of wine, big deal. Big, 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 big deal. And Mary wants to help the family that's throwing the party, so she calls over the servants, you know this story, and she pokes Jesus and is like, hey, fellas, do whatever he says. And Jesus' response, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. It's a reference to what? To the hour that's ahead. To the time that must come. To the eternal moment where the eternal destiny of all of God's people will be secured in time and space forever. Jesus consistently pointing ahead to that time. And the disciples, as usual, like we would, totally clueless, goes right up over our head, and they don't have arms high enough to catch it. Reality here is that Jesus, on the eve of that crucifixion, is so overwhelmed by the punishment and discipline and the justice that will be poured out in him, on him, around him, and through him, none of which is his, all of which is ours, until he takes it from us. He drank the cup of wrath without mercy, that you would drink the cup of life without wrath. This is what happens on the cross. But how can the dynasty be forever? How can the dynasty be eternal? How can one man rule on one throne apart from and within time? That king must be divine.
Right.
Listen to what the angel said to Mary in the hour of her impregnation. The angel says to Mary, this is Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. The angel says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called, read it again. Who is Jesus? And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, read it. Say it together.
David.
His first declaration, the angel is telling Mary that the child who will be raised and formed first in her womb and then in her kitchen, that God, so tender, so clearly proclaiming to her that Jesus is the long-promised telescoped Savior. We see that not only in calling him the Son of the Most High, but also in saying that he will have the throne of his forefather, David. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob.
Forever.
One more time.
Forever.
How long?
Forever.
And of his kingdom. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you believe that?
Yes.
Yes, this is what we believe. This is what we sing about, that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, that in that he's the long-promised priest, he's the long-promised prophet, he's the long-promised king. Solomon gets to build him a temple, and he'll use the earthly materials around him to do that. But Jesus offers not a temple built by cedar and stone, but a household built with his body and blood, that the family of God would be in the eternal dynasty of his reign on earth. What's the theological witness of this text to us? That God was with David, promising Solomon, and God was with David, promising Jesus. and that we live in the fulfillment and fulfillments of all that was promised. And here's the greatest truth of all, that God gives everything he requires.
Amen.
God gives everything he requires. We don't build stuff for God and as a result curry his favor. He builds stuff for us because we already have the favor we seek. Do you believe that? When you wake up Tuesday morning, remember that God gives everything he asks of you and more. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are here gathered in awe of all that you have accomplished. And Father, we are grateful for your solemn promises. And we see the soon and already results and fulfillments of those promises and pledges. And yet we too are a church in the wilderness, longing for the day where we reach our eternal promised land. And until that day, may we be found faithful. Until that day, would you overwhelm and encourage and enable and strengthen us to know you, to proclaim you, to believe day in, day out, that you are who you say you are, that you have done what you said you have done, and that you, no pinky promise required, have an eternal dynasty for which we are made perfect citizens. Come, O Lord, and speed the day when that day will come, and we will live in your house, the one that you built, forever and ever and ever. And all God's people agree.